Let's turn in God's Word, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 17. And we're kind of revisiting something we started last night, but it's going to lead us into this first major section on the chart that says chapter 2. But in order to understand what happens in chapter 2, we've got to get a handle on what the Lord is doing in chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 17. Daniel 1 and 17. As for these four young men, so we're talking about Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now we remember last night that these four young men had to take a stand. Approximately how old were they at the beginning of our story? Anybody recall? Put your hand up. Okay, yes ma'am, and then Plush. Sorry? 15, that was somewhere in that range. Yeah, we don't know specifically, but 15's probably the upper part of that. They could have been as young as 12, 13, some people say. But, you know, it was definitely in these young teens, especially since the book of Daniel is going to take us over decades, and we're going to learn how Daniel was in middle life and how he was even as an elderly gentleman. And so we're going to see a chunk of his life here. So in order to be around by the end of the book, we know he's pretty old. He's been there and he has to start fairly young. So they're definitely in their young teens, probably around 15. That's a good benchmark. Now, we noted last night that they took a stand. What was the stand that they took at school? Yes?
They wouldn't eat the food that they gave them.
That's exactly right. They wouldn't eat the food that they gave them. And I suggested, very quickly admittedly, but I suggested three reasons why they may have not eaten the food. And what were the three reasons? I'll take one apiece, okay? Somebody give me one. Yes? I'm sorry? Yeah, it wasn't what their religion permitted. The Jews had special food laws that God gave them. Exactly right? Yes? The food might have been offered to idols, first of all. That's exactly right. And what was the third one? Did somebody over here have their hand up? Sorry. Could have been my contact flapping around. Somebody over here, maybe? The third one? Yes, yes. Okay. Ah, close. I didn't make that point maybe as clear as I should have, but you're on the right track. She said they didn't want to eat the best food when maybe everybody else was eating the worst food. Now, that's half of what I was trying to say, but man, I told you, I said it quickly, so I knew I didn't quite say it the way I wanted to. So allow me to back up a second and rephrase it. That really what we're talking about is exactly right. They didn't want to eat the best food, but because they didn't want to get accustomed to the luxury of Babylon. And that's something that the world you're living in tries to get you to do. It tries to get you to feed on what's out there in the world, to get accustomed to this world and think this world is the more important thing. But the Bible's quite clear from cover to cover, from Genesis through Revelation. The Bible tells us this world, as it is right now, your life here and now is not your best life. So when you read even somebody who claims to be a Christian preacher who wrote a book and called it your best life now, that's a false gospel. Your best life is not now. Your best life's now, you're in trouble. Because this is, you know, some people say, oh, my life is hell on earth. No, this world is all the heaven some people will get if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, admittedly, life is miserable without knowing our Creator, without knowing God. But Satan tries to get people accustomed to this world and comfortable in this world and feed on the best stuff of this world, that we don't want to give up this world. But the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, "What shall it profit a man?" And He was talking generically, so we're talking men and women. "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" See, if we get accustomed to eating the best of this world, and believe me, I love lobster tail, and I love seafood, and I love a good steak. I'm not against a good meal in its place. But if what we live for is the luxury of this world, we settle down in this world, and we're not interested in what God's doing, neither in this world, nor in what He's going to do in the world to come. But Daniel and his three friends, they didn't want to get, perhaps this is suggested anyway, the text doesn't explicitly say this, but we might infer that they didn't want to get comfortable in Babylon. And I think as we go through the book, we'll see that. That although they rise in Babylon, the perks and the good things that happen to them don't go to their head. That they keep a Godward focus. And believe me, the more you rise, the more you get promoted, whether we're talking about academically or in sports or in business or whatever it is, it gets hard to keep your eyes on the Lord. But Daniel and his friends show us it's possible. Okay, so good review. That was really good. Now, what we've read today is that these fellows studied hard. And they had success. They graduated, like my wife, top of their class. She was valedictorian. I couldn't see the valedictorian from where I was sitting. We didn't go to the same school. But anyway, you know, she was first in her class. And they, like my wife, they were first in their class. She's taking a nap so I can boast about her when she's sleeping. Anyway, they came first in their class. And the Bible's quite clear here. What we read is that it says God gave them wisdom and understanding. Now, all of you sitting here, you have certain abilities. You have certain things that God has put within you that you are good at. We all have different talents and abilities. Each one of us. We're like snowflakes, if you'll pardon the analogy. Now, I know I'm in a place where you don't see too many snowflakes, okay? So maybe think about when you've vacationed up north someplace. But snowflakes, each one of them is individual, right? They're all unique. And it's the same thing with human beings. Now, God has put within you certain capacities. Some of you are incredibly creative. Some of you have amazing ability to draw something or to paint something or to sculpt something. Other of you are good at fixing things and figuring out how things work. Other of you are very mathematically oriented. I don't understand you, but God makes people like that. One of my best friends has a PhD in applied mathematics, and I just don't ask him what he does. I just, you know, he can't explain it to me. I'm too stupid. So, you know, I say, good, God bless you, brother. I'm glad you're good at that stuff, and I'll just concentrate on subtraction and addition. I can handle that somewhat. Anyway, you know, you might have musical ability, or you might be athletically inclined. You might have a combination of all of those things. But I'll tell you, one of the worst things to see in a human being, I think, is to see someone who has been endowed with intelligence or with physical ability or with creative and artistic ability, and they take the glory to themselves. In other words, they say, yeah, I am all that, you know? Like one of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers once said, we did what we do. You know, when he was given the glory at winning the Super Bowl, and that was a long time ago now, sorry, Tampa has won more recently, of course, under Brady, but this fellow was a long time ago. Anyway, he was a great player. But when he was interviewed, he didn't give God any glory. And unfortunately, the sports world is filled with people like that. That think because they can make the shot, they can score the goal, they can run faster than somebody, they can lift more than somebody, that they are all that. Not realizing, as we'll see in a few moments in Daniel chapter 2, that however big you get in this world, God can bring you down. And Daniel chapter 4 in particular is going to talk about that lesson. Now, it is a sad thing because the psalmist said, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. And what we see about Daniel and his friends is, yes, they studied. Yes, they were intelligent. Yes, they were successful. But the Bible specifically tells us it was God who gave them that thing. So, if you're successful, if you're good at something, if you get honored, let me tell you, whether you know Him personally or not, God put that in you. It's not that you can say, yes, I really am the center of the universe, or I really am greater than other human beings. I really am all that. No. Our attitude ought to be, there's a God who made me this way. There's a God who gave me that ability. And am I using that ability, and am I using the fame that ability might give me, or the attention that might bring to me, am I using that to glorify God? Well, Daniel and his friends did. Now, we should notice the point that Daniel and his friends, they were put in a school, and if you'll pardon me saying this, if you were educated in a Christian school or are going to a Christian school, I'm not against that. That's perfectly fine. So don't take this statement the wrong way. But they were not put in Christian school, okay? They were put in a school that taught their own version of the theory of evolution. Like hundreds of years before Daniel's time, there are cuneiform tablets describing the world in materialistic, naturalistic concepts. In other words, describing it from the Babylonian gods, but basically saying, you know, that the gods don't have too much to do with human beings. In fact, we'll find out that's said in chapter 2 as well. They were raised in a school, no extra charge for the sound effects, you see, this is for dramatic effect. But they were in a school that didn't share their faith in the God of Israel, that didn't believe in the Bible. And those guys didn't say, well, since we're spiritual, since we love the Lord, since we are devout believers in the living God, we're not going to do our schoolwork. We're not going to care about what we're taught in school. No, they taught him geometry, they taught him language, they taught him literature, they taught him all kinds of things, and they studied these things with the brains God gave them. Now, one thing the Bible says is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know what? God doesn't need everybody to be a missionary in a foreign country. Or to be a preacher that goes from camp to camp, as I sometimes do. Or to write books. We need some people to do that kind of stuff. But you know, God needs scientists. God needs mathematicians. God needs engineers. God needs attorneys. God needs carpenters and plumbers and auto mechanics. God needs people in all different places with the abilities God has given them who take those skills. And they say, now the way I'm going to love God with my mind and my strength is I'm going to take the abilities God has given me and I'm going to use them for God. So they learned the science of Babylon. They learned the literature of Babylon, which, by the way, as all literature is, it had a worldview to it. It had a philosophy to it. It had a strong religious component which was idolatrous to it. And these guys studied that, and they learned it, and they nailed the exam. Now, how well did they nail the exam? Well, imagine this is your final. They had to go before Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, the guy who's the king of the mightiest empire on the planet. In political terms, he's the most powerful man in the world at that point. Would you like to go before a world leader for your final exam? I mean, would that be something that would appeal to you? I don't think I have the nerve for that kind of thing. But he interviewed them. He asked them questions. And when it came to the subjects, there was no one better than those four friends. So obviously, they committed themselves. What Colossians 3:23 in the New Testament will later describe as whatsoever you do, do it heartily with all your might, as unto the Lord and not unto man. And they believed that, obviously. They didn't know that particular verse. It was written well after them. But that principle is in the Bible. That what they were going to do, what they were going to be, they wanted to bring glory to God. Now, that leads us to chapter 2. And you see, we have image, this big statue in the graphic there of chapter 2. Let's read about that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Now, how about that? You talk about having high stakes. I mean, if you tell the dream, you get rich. You get powerful. But if you can't do it, you get dead. The king has you killed. And they tear down your house and make it a trash heap. You know, your house becomes the next Babylonian landfill. How would you like that for stakes? Well, they didn't much care for that. In fact, they registered a formal complaint before the king. They answered again and said, verse 7, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. Now, do you see that? The king has said here, You tell me the dream and what the dream means, and I'll reward you. If you can't do that, I'll have you killed. They say, No, your majesty, that's not how it works. How it works, I mean, look at the manual of the wise men of Babylon, the Chaldeans and soothsayers and so forth. It says right here on page 423, paragraph B, subsection 2A. It says here in footnote number 33, Thou shalt tell the wise men your dream, and they will make something, I mean, they will interpret it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, though, was not a foolish king in certain ways. He had a certain conventional wisdom, we might say street smarts. Look at verse 8. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Now, do you see the cleverness there? See, this is a question of truth. How do we know what the truth is? Well, there are people in this world today who tell you all the time, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth, which is kind of hilarious because that's an absolute truth statement, isn't it? I mean, is that statement true or not? It's self-defeating philosophically. And nobody actually lives that way, right? Your bank sends you a bank statement, says you have $500 in the bank. You go to the ATM to withdraw $100. The little machine tells you you're overdrawn. You go into the bank, say, I want to see the manager. Because I tried to withdraw $100 from my account, which has $500, and it tells me I'm overdrawn, that I don't have that much money in the account. And the bank manager says, well, you know, you can't take that literally. I mean, you can't think of that bank statement as really the truth. Yeah, it's not really the truth. It's just something we send out to make you feel good. People don't live that way. If a bank manager tries that, the irate customer is going to pound on the desk and grab him or her by their necktie and kind of complain most vociferously. And I understand that. Now, we know deep down that there is truth. But the question is, how do you know the truth? Jack Nicholson said, you can't handle the truth. Well, how do you know the truth? How do you know who's telling the truth? The king said, I don't exactly trust these wise men, these magicians. I mean, these were well-educated guys. These were guys who had been in the university prior to Daniel and his friends. At this time, I know it says it's the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, but it works out to be their first year as working men. They're now out of the university. It's complicated how one figures that out, but the historians tell us it is so. In any case, Daniel and his friends have just begun working through the Babylonian government, and they're not in this group. These are the guys who are the think tank of Babylon. They are the cabinet. So when the king has a problem, he calls them up. The way our president would call the National Security Advisor and the Secretary of State and the Secretary of Treasury and the Secretary of Housing and Urban and Development and so forth, all these different officials and scholars, they call in and say, now what do we do about this situation? That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. Except, he didn't just fall off the royal turnip truck. He knows that there are people out there that'll just tell you what you want to hear. There are people out there that'll make up things that don't necessarily correspond in the truth. And that could be because they have an ulterior motive, they have a reason for not wanting to tell you the truth, or it could be because they're really ignorant about what you're asking. And this was a dream that disturbed the king, and he wanted a true answer, because in Babylon, they believed that the gods spoke to man by dreams. And indeed, this dream is from the true and living God, the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So how's he going to know if it's true? Well, if they can tell him what the dream was, as well as what it means, then he knows they're telling the truth. Now, look at how they say here, how they respond to that. They say here in verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king, notice this please, except the gods whose dwelling is not with the flesh. Now, what are we coming up to? They're saying, listen, king, no king has ever asked any of his wise men this kind of thing because it's beyond human knowledge. There are limits to human knowledge. Now, you don't hear that very much today. Today, we hear people boasting in human knowledge. Look at the internet. Look at the information superhighway. It's almost like we're omniscient. So if I want to know Joe DiMaggio's batting average in 1948, all I got to do is say, hey Siri, what was Jolton Joe's batting average in 1948? And our nation turns our lonely eyes to Siri, and it tells us, no extra charge for the Simon and Garfunkel reference, but only Ronald Ward got that. But anyway, never mind. That was before I was born too. But I was a history major, so that's okay. Anyway, it'll tell us the answer, won't it? We say, hey, Google, what's this or that? And we get the answer. And we think, wow, look how smart we are. I mean, we've put people on the moon. We're going to send people to Mars. Look at all the medical advances. Look at all the computer technology. Look at all the scientific advancement and the inventions and the wonderful things that have happened. Indeed, the Bible acknowledges that by using the brains God has given us and by using the talents God has given us, man has given us impressive things. How do I know the Bible acknowledges that? Well, take the dream, for example. Now, don't tell the wise men, okay? But I'm going to tell you what the dream is. There's this statue, see? And it has a head of gold. And then beneath it, it's got this upper torso with amazing pectoralis muscles there, of silver. And then the six-pack abs made of bronze, or maybe it's copper, but they were kind of interchangeable terms in some of those ancient languages. And then it goes down to legs of iron, and when you get down to the feet, oh, it was troubling indeed, because you've got iron mixed with clay, which is about as stable as Play-Doh. I mean, it's a fragile foundation. The whole statue, as big and as beautiful and as impressive as it is not standing on very firm foundation. It's something that might come down under its own weight. So, in a sense, you can look at it and you can say, yeah, it's beautiful. I mean, have you seen gold? I mean, really seen gold. I've seen King Tutankhamun's treasure that they got out of Egypt. You know, I've been in Egypt and I've seen it in the museum there. And you walk in the museum and it's like you want to put your sunglasses on. Just this brilliant, beautiful gold. And every major museum that you go to with any kind of Egyptology collection, there's all this gold. And sometimes you see silver and sometimes you see beautiful gems, right? So you imagine that head of gold, it was beautiful. And silver, still very expensive, what we call precious metals, still very worthwhile. And then the bronze and the copper, still impressive. And iron, at least, has strength, right? So yes, there's a lot impressive about the progress of human history and about the empires, and these were specific empires, that would rise up. But here's the problem. Nebuchadnezzar, who is actually that head of gold, according to Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand where his kingdom is headed. For all of his power and for all of the education of his nation, which in his day was the smartest nation on earth, he has no idea where his kingdom is going. And you know what? Unfortunately, some of the smartest and most powerful people on earth today have no idea where this planet is going either. And they want to know what's the meaning of it all. But they don't look in the right place. Because there are limits to human knowledge. I mean, we can study, and as I've said, Daniel and his friends did. We can study math, we can study science, we can study language and literature and history and all kinds of things. And we can become experts in numerous fields. But it doesn't tell us where the world's heading. To get that, as the wise men pointed out, you've got to talk to, they would say, the gods, because they believed in many gods, right? And they say, whose dwelling place is not with man. So there's no man on earth who can give you that answer. Well, they're wrong. There is one man who can give them the answer. But it's not because he's smarter than the average bear or smarter than anybody else. No extra charge for the Yogi Bear reference. But it is because, actually, that if the answer is from God, then what you need to do is find somebody who's on speaking terms with God, somebody who's in touch with God. Is God like that? Does God communicate with man? And the Bible tells us, of course, over and over that yes, God does. Hebrews chapter 1, for example, starts out saying, God, in many parts, in many ways of old, spoke to the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. So yes, God has revealed Himself to mankind through history. He has brought prophets and He has told them things that He wants mankind to know. Now keep your finger here in Daniel 2. You look like you could use a cross-reference. You know, just getting the circulation going, moving the pages might help us all. So let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 for a good cross-reference here. 2 Peter 1:19. It's almost toward the end of your New Testament there. Right after 1 Peter, obviously, which is after Hebrews and James. And right before we get to Jude and Revelation. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and we break in at verse 19. 2 Peter 1 and 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now the problem is that there are a lot of people that think if there is a God somewhere in the universe, He doesn't talk to us. We don't know what He's like. I mean, we're just here, so we've got to figure it out. But the Bible says that's not true. The Bible says God talks to man. The way He has done it is in a very specific way, not by gathering a conclave of scholars and people with many degrees and lots of education, and because they're so smart, they figure God out and they tell the rest of us what he's like. No. If we're going to know God, God has to reveal himself to us. He has to show himself to us because he is greater than our minds. But God has done this. He did this specifically by using his own Holy Spirit, and part of the triune Godhead. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit moved men, it says here. Or the word could be translated, they were borne along, they were carried along. It's like being in a fast-acting stream, and you're just being sent downstream by the current. The Spirit of God used these different men, at least 40 of them, over a period of a couple thousand years. And he gave them specific messages. He gave them what the theologians call progressive revelation. In other words, he told them a little bit here, and then a while later, a little bit more there, and more still. And you can go right through the books of the Bible, and you can see the knowledge of God getting clearer and clearer and clearer. Till finally, God gives us the whole thing in a person. God says, so that you may know exactly what I'm like, I'm going to come to the planet Earth myself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, being the eternal Son of God, came down. And as he went around on the earth doing things, people could see what God would do. As he went around speaking, people would hear what God would say. Because the Lord Jesus specifically said, such as in John 5, the works that I do, my Father has given me to do. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, he says in John 5:17. He says that about his words as well. The words that I speak are not mine, but my Father's. I've come to show you the Father. And later when his disciples ask him in John 14, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. He says, have I been so long with you and yet you've not known me? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. See, we don't have to grope around and wonder who is God or what is God like. The Lord Jesus Christ has shown us who God is, has shown us what he's like. What is God like? Well, he's a holy God, a God who hates sin. Why does he hate sin? Because sin messes everything up. Sin has brought death into the world. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Being alienated from our Maker. And if we physically die, and we're in that state of spiritual death, in other words, we're estranged from God. We don't know God. We're separated from God forever, which the Bible calls the second death. Is there something worse than dying physically? Yeah. It's dying physically and then being cast into hell and into the lake of fire eventually. It's an awful thing. And God so much doesn't want that to happen that although he's holy and judges sin, because sin is like spiritual cancer. You don't say if the doctor says, you know, there's a spot on your skin there, it's cancer. You don't say, well, it kind of matches this tattoo I have over here. Just leave it alone, you know? Or, oh, I always thought of it as a birthmark. I mean, just leave it there. I think it's kind of distinctive. No, you say to the doctor, if you're smart, cancer? Well, dude, freeze it off, cut it out, irradiate it. Whatever you got to do, get rid of it. Because cancer doesn't just stay there. It tends to grow. It tends to eat away. It tends to metastasize and corrupt your whole body till it messes everything up and kills you. Well, that's how sin is too. And that's why every single one of us needs a Savior. Because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the Lord Jesus showed us, yes, God is holy. Yes, God is righteous. Yes, God hates sin. Yes, God is going to judge it. But God also makes a way for sinners to be saved from the judgment they deserve. The wrath we deserve, God's righteous anger against sin, the punishment that we have coming. God said, I'll take it on myself. In the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, going to the cross and dying for our sins. And that's what God tells us in his word. It wasn't men that figured out that message. It wasn't human beings that discovered that. It's God who revealed it. And if you say, well, How do I know that's true? Listen, search the Scriptures. Read the Bible for yourself. Don't read what a lot of these pop culture people write about the Bible, because they tend to bring out arguments, in some cases, that have been refuted generations ago. And poor Christian apologists have to keep answering some of the same old dumb arguments. Now, there are new arguments, don't get me wrong. But the Bible is able to stand up to the criticism because it is the prophetic word of God. It is God speaking into our situation. Now, what does God say? Well, we're almost out of time, so I'm going to have to be very quick, but my chart sort of steals my thunder, right? It says that the kingdoms of this world have a progress. At that time, it was Babylon. That was the head of gold. But Babylon wasn't forever. As powerful, as wealthy, as influential as it was going to give way to another kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, eventually just known as the kingdom of the Persians. And that kingdom as well, though it was mighty and powerful, it was going to give way to Greece under the days of Alexander the Great. And that would eventually give way to the Romans. And in large respect, what the Romans did in the world is still with us today. That our institutions of government, our legal system in this country and in Canada and in Great Britain and many other parts of the world leans heavily on Rome. And that basically Europe follows the contours of what the Roman Empire laid out in its distribution, and also the Middle East. Now that's, and Africa as well. That's a, and we could talk about Asia. Now Antarctica, not so much. The Romans didn't get down there. But anyway, we won't blame them for that. It tells us that history is heading somewhere. And I want to talk about that tonight when we think about what happens to this statue. But how is it that Daniel gets this prophetic word? How is it that God speaks to Daniel? Well, first of all, you remember the wise men were under a death sentence. They said, kill all the wise men. And Daniel asked why that was so. So he went in, verse 16, I'm back in Daniel 2 again, verse 16. Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, you say, well, Daniel's got to go home and figure out some kind of plausible explanation. No, remember he has to reveal the dream and what it means. So what he does is, he gets his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that they might seek mercies, verse 18 says, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his friends might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, what does that mean? Well, in old-fashioned terms, this is what we call a prayer meeting, okay? And a lot of people don't get so excited about prayer meetings. They might even think prayer meetings are boring. But listen, this was a life-or-death prayer meeting. God, you either tell us what this dream is and what it means, or we are toast. Okay, it doesn't say that. But that was obviously their intention in praying. They needed to seek mercies from the God of heaven. They believed in a God who has the answers. Now, were they wrong? No, they weren't wrong. Verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of You. For You have made known to us the king's demand. And so he then gets taken in before the king, and he tells the king what it means. Now, the king asks him in verse 26, are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered, verse 27, in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king. Now, what would you say at that point? I'll tell you what I would be tempted to say. But I will tell you. I mean, all those other guys, I don't know what they were doing in the university, but they're obviously not as smart as I am. I have the answer. Look at me. I am the man. Okay? I'd be tempted to say that. But Daniel said, these guys can't do it to you. Verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And we'll see what that all meant tonight, Lord willing. But just think about that. They pray and they say, God, we need an answer. Now, James tells us we can do that very thing. James chapter 1 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. In other words, he doesn't say, that's a dumb question, or why are you asking me about that? God says, no, ask. Now, does God know the answer? Absolutely. The Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 2 says about him, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So ask God. And God gives them the answer. What do? They worship God. First of all, they pray and say, Lord, you are great. You've got wisdom and might. And they thank God for revealing the secret. And then they go forth and they tell the king, and they don't take the credit for themselves. They say, this is a God thing, Your Majesty. This is the Lord of heaven and earth revealing himself to you. He's speaking into your life. Now, the best thing that could happen to you would be to personally meet that living God, to know that living God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you say, well, I've done that. I have received Christ as my Savior. Good. Then the best thing you could do as a believer in Christ is not to be around people having them believe that you're the smartest or the strongest or the funniest or the coolest or the best looking or the list goes on and on with superlatives, right? But that they would see you and they would say, you know the thing that's different about her? The thing that's different about him? They know God. I can go to them with a problem and they're going to pray about it. Or they're going to take up God's word and they're going to give me an answer about it. Because let me tell you, you can get all the degrees in the world, you can learn all the wisdom of this world, and it will not tell you where the world's headed. And it will not tell you about the deep existential needs of a human being, what every person needs. Because to get what a person really needs, you've got to come to know our Creator God. And we only get that through the revelation he's given through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully, that revelation has been written down in the Bible. So that's why it's so important to read the Bible and say, God, I want to understand what you're saying to me. I want to understand where this world's headed. And then I want you to guide me and show me how I ought to live. Father, we're thankful for these young people. And we just pray that thy word would sink into their hearts. They wouldn't remember the speaker, but they would think on the living God who speaks to men, and they'd want to hear him when he speaks. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.